I'm looking forward to getting into John chapter 8 this morning, but before I do, I got a few preliminaries. I want to glorify God, and today, 46 years ago, is when I married my dear wife, Judy. This is our 46th anniversary. It's on a Saturday back in 1969. It's Sunday this time. So I'll read you four verses of Scripture that remind me of this blessing God's given me. Proverbs 12:4, a virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is a rottenness in his bones. And I've had a virtuous woman that's been a crown to me, and I thank God for that. I want to give public acknowledgement of that. Proverbs 18:22 says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing, obtaineth favor of the Lord. So I found a good thing, and I have obtained favor of the Lord. And Proverbs 19:14 says, houses and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is for the Lord. So I've got a prudent wife too, so that's a gift of God also. And then there's the rhetorical question, which the answer is pretty obvious. Who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above remedy. God gave me a virtuous woman. I thank God for that. And, you know, we love each other more than we did even when we got married. And the romance doesn't have to go out of a marriage. It can get deeper, but the romance is still there. Like I told you before, when she looks at me, she still makes my shirt go up down my back like a window shade. That's the truth. I love my little wife. She's a dear girl, and I thank God for giving her to me. And hope we have some more years together. And if we do, I hope we can get closer than we've ever been. Because marriage is temporary. It doesn't last forever like the Mormons say. So I've got to enjoy her as long as I can while I have her as my wife, because someday we will be parted by death. And I want to make the best of what I've got left with her. That's number one. Number two preliminary, I had a real blessing yesterday. I'm thankful that a long time ago, I used to picket an abortion clinic down at the corner of Poplar and McNeil, I think it was. Poplar and McLean, I think it was. And I really got a fulfillment out of that, but I quit doing it. So yesterday, Nathan Jones put out on Facebook something, and Grandmama found it, and she let me know about it, that they were having a rally down at Planned Parenthood on Poplar to protest the terrible things that have been going on lately at Planned Parenthood, which I won't mention that. A lot of you know what's going on. So I decided to go down there, and I got there just at the last minute. I only had about 20 minutes, but I was kind of astounded by what I saw. I saw a lot of real good, godly people there that were protesting this terrible plague of abortion. And I really appreciated that, but what horrified me was many, many people there in their pink T-shirts were Planned Parenthood people, young people, who were applauding what they were doing there. That just appalled me and made me very sad. No trouble. The police were there keeping everybody separated. And I really admired one man. I got a new friend I'm fixing to meet. A man was preaching there, and he was preaching in a good way. He wasn't just doing it in a... He was being bold, but not in an ungodly way. He had a microphone. He had a little speaker so he could out-holler the Planned Parenthood people. I'm glad he could. I went to him and told him how much I admired his courage. And so he's from Marion, Arkansas, in a Baptist church. He goes out there every Friday morning. I'm going to start joining him. I don't know where I can do it every Friday night, but I sure want to get back involved in that. I only have one thing I got to say. It made me feel good, too. I crossed the line, and one lady said, you're with Planned Parenthood? I said, shoot, no. I said, I'm not into baby killing. And I just feel good saying that. So it's a really serious business. Our country is in bad shape, and it's sad to see young people, even who have such hard hearts, they can be for something like that. All right, number three preliminary, then we'll get going to John 8. I want you to be thinking and praying about preaching. Preaching is a very amazing thing. Really, it's a supernatural thing, true preaching is. Not because the preacher is supernatural, but God's supernatural. And there's, like in the book of John, today I will bring you some things from John 8, Lord willing, but there's a lot of other things could be brought. In fact, I've got a set of commentaries by James Montgomery Boyce on John. It's about a 5 or 6 volume set of commentary just on the one book alone. So there's all kinds of things you can bring out. So I want you to pray that I'll always bring out just what needs to be brought out. It's impossible to preach everything in the book of John. It's always, the word of God is inexhaustible. And here's what preaching ought to be. Preaching has to be all the counsel of God. So you need to be praying about that. Preaching is all the counsel of God. And just, there's different kind of preaching. There's expository preaching, going through books of the Bible like I'm doing right now. There's subject preaching, topical preaching, which is a legitimate form of preaching, which should be done sometimes too. Like maybe take the subject of the resurrection or election, something like that. There ought to be experimental preaching, what the old brothers used to call experiential, but they call it experimental preaching. That is the experience of God's people. And the English were good about that. People like Gadsby and Philpott were very good about that. Preaching people's experiences, that ought to be done also. We ought to have doctrinal preaching, which is really talking about the way we're saved, We ought to have practical preaching about the way we ought to how to live. In fact, let me give you a little rhyme on doctrine and duty. This rhyme is that doctrine, that is the doctrine of salvation, what we mean by that. Doctrine without duty is like a tree without fruits. But duty without doctrine is like a tree without roots. You got to have both of them. You can't have just duty preaching. You got to have all of it. And then finally, in a book that Francis Schaeffer wrote one time, it really struck me. He said this. He said, some people preach the love of God. Some people preach the holiness of God. And then he made this astounding statement. He said both of them had to be preached. And then he even said, more astounding, they had to be preached simultaneously. Then he said this, that's an impossibility without the Holy Spirit. And that really, he's right about that. There's something mysterious about preaching when it's real preaching with the Holy Spirit involved in it. So I hope you'll be asking God always to bless the ministers, not only as they preach, but also as they study. And also ask that you be blessed to be good listeners, because you need the Spirit of God also to be a good listener. But preaching, true preaching, is a supernatural event. A lot of churches are getting away from preaching. See, the pulpit is here not because the preacher is supposed to be showing out. The reason the pulpit is placed in the center of the church is because that's the most important thing in the service, of the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. People are getting away from that to liturgy now, to dialogue, all kind of stuff. And they're ready. I'm glad old Baptists don't do that. I'm glad you still believe, and I hope you always will believe, that the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing we do. Everything we do is important. Worshiping God in song and prayer and fellowship is all very important. But the preaching is the center thing that God has designed, the Word of God. So be praying about things like that God bless us in our studies. You know, sometimes God just warmed my heart. I had a verse this week. I'll tell you what it was if I don't forget it. All of a sudden, just had a sudden warmth in my heart, just began to rejoice. The verse I never had even thought about before in that way. And I'm hoping that as I preach to you sometimes, the Holy Spirit will get a hold of you and you'll rejoice in some verses like that. I hope some of you young people will. Maybe some of you young people who never rejoiced before. Maybe God will strike your heart today. Even some verse of Scripture may just warm your heart. I hope it'll happen. That's a supernatural application of the Bible by the Holy Spirit. We need to pray about that. Preaching, true preaching, is a supernatural event. You know, when we meet together, we're built up as a habitation of God through the Spirit. That's what the Ephesians letter said. That's every time we come together, we're built up for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We need to remember that. It's not just a public gathering, just like a Kiwanis Club or something like that. It's an assembly where we worship our great God. So let's read John 8. I'm going to call this the woman taken in adultery. A lot of lessons I don't want to get out of this, and so I hope you'll be praying about this. The woman taken in adultery, the first 11 verses of John 8. Let me make one statement. I don't want to talk about this very much, but if you have a Bible beside the King James, which I like the King James. In fact, that's the pulpit Bible of Greg Chapel. That's even our article of faith. I'm glad it is in there. It's the best translation in the English language, I believe, by far, and I have reason to say that. But if you have some other Bible, sometimes you'll see places like in these first 11 verses, they say this is not in the oldest and best manuscripts. A few Bibles don't even have it in there. Some will put it as a footnote. Some will put it in brackets. That is not, I don't want to use the word hogwash. That's probably too strong. But I guess it is hogwash. I've got reason to say it's hogwash. You ought to have confidence in your King James Bible. Sometime I may teach a series of lessons on that. Why? Because the text of the Bible is translated from, plus the fact of the superior translation. So don't ever have any kind of doubt if you see something like that. This is really not to have a doubt that John 8, 1 through 11 is not part of Scripture. It's part of Scripture. So just take my word for it. I can show it to you extensively if you want me to do that. Or you can read up on that. You can even go to the internet and read on stuff like that. But I just want to make that point. I don't make points like that very often, but I thought I would, because sometimes, like I say, the last few verses of Mark 11, this first 11 verses of John 8, some people try to cast doubt on those verses, plus a few other verses, like 1 John 5, 7, some verses like that. Some of the higher critics try to cast doubt on that, but don't be worried about that. They're wrong. They're totally wrong about that. Okay, let's look at John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And reading away, it starts on verse 53 of the previous chapter, so I'll do that. They said Jesus had just had his discourse with the Pharisees. They had been criticizing him. And this is when you might remember they tried to send soldiers to take him, and they couldn't do it. Like I preached last week, they said, why didn't you take this man? They said, never man spake like this man. That's kind of how we ended up last week. So they tried to take Jesus Christ. That tactic did not work. Now they're going to try another tactic. They're going to try another tactic in this verse, in this chapter 8. So verse 53, and every man went to his own house. Jesus went into the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Very, very famous scripture. Now, probably what Jesus Christ did, I think, was spent a lot of time in prayer that night. And in the 753, he went to the Mount of Olives. He spent time in prayer. That's what he was doing. Now, early in the morning, he come down to do his father's business. And I'm going to bring just a sideline in here. Read you some scriptures. It's a good day to get, this is kind of just a minor, it's not a minor point, but it's not the main point of the story, but I want to get it anyway. We ought to start our day off right. We need to start our day off right. Look at Mark 135. So that's something today. Get this. If you don't get anything, you get some more hope. But get this. We need to start our day off right. If our day doesn't go right, it may be because we hadn't started it right. Jesus started his days off right. Let's read this over in Mark 135. Now, this is a busy day Jesus had in John 7. But he still gets up early the next morning to be about his father's business. The same is true in Mark chapter 1. If you meet Mark chapter 1, it's a very, very busy day. Very busy day of healing people and all that. But then it said in Mark 135, And in the morning, riding up a great while before day, he went out and departed to a solitary place and there prayed. That's a good example, isn't it? We need to get a good start. Sometimes we just get up and we just get going busy and we're kind of disoriented. And we need to touch base with God. So that's what Jesus did. He felt that necessity. See, he went out to a solitary place and there prayed. All right, another verse. And the Bible's full of this, but I'm just giving you about three verses. Over in Psalm chapter 5, verse 3, David says, My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer to thee, and will look up. So we got a song in our songbook that's based on that. But he said, You're going to hear my voice in the morning, God. I hope God will hear your voice in the morning also. And finally, in Proverbs 8:17, the wise man says, Well, the Lord speaking here, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. We need to be about our master's business. So I want to encourage you today. Maybe say, make a mental note, I'm going to try to start my day off tomorrow if I hadn't been doing it in the right kind of way. And something we used to do at our house, and I'm glad we did. There are more verses than this in the blue book, but I'm glad these verses, I like these verses. The choice of the verses to me, who did the red book here, got the best verses out of that song. 41. We memorized these in our family. My kid can tell you we did this for years and years and years. We would wake up with this at the breakfast table. So that's number 41. You might want to do the same thing with your family. It'd be a good thing to do. I love this. Song number 41. Awake my soul and with the sun. Awake my soul and with the sun. Thy daily stage of duty run. Shake off dull sloth and early rise to pay thy morning sacrifice. Obviously a spiritual sacrifice to God. Wake and lift up thyself, my heart, and with the angels bear the part, who all night long, unwearied, sing high praise to the eternal King. The angels have been singing all night, so we're going to join with them. Glory to thee, who safe is kept, and has refreshed me while I slept. That's a blessing, isn't it, for the Lord to bless us while we're helpless and asleep, to wake us up and give us refreshment. Glory to thee, who safe is kept, and has refreshed me while I slept. Grant, Lord, when I from death shall wake, I may have endless life partake. And then this next verse asks us, Lord, help me put everything I got into serving you today. Direct, control, suggest this day all I design, that means to plan, or do or say, that all my powers with all their might and thy soul glory may unite. So you people who are still raising children, It's not just you, but that you've got a great opportunity to get the day started off right, and I hope you'll do that. And have a morning sacrifice. Have a morning sacrifice. We ought to all be doing that. Okay, so he had about his father bed early in the morning. Now look at verse 3, and why don't you think with me about this. Okay, here Jesus Christ is. He's come to the temple to teach, and all of a sudden, there's a disruption. My friend, this is a setup. He tried the roar of the lion. The devil tried the roar of the lion over there in chapter 7 by getting him arrested. That didn't work. Now he tried the hissing of the serpent. The devil works both ways, doesn't he? He has the roar of the lion. He has the hissing of the serpent. Now you think about what happened here. This is a setup. I know this woman is guilty. Her sin is great. And we should not condone immorality whatsoever. But the sin of these Pharisees was much greater than the sin of that woman. Now I don't know what happened. I believe this was a young woman. Here's why I say that. Under the law, only people, adultery was a capital crime, by the way. And let me talk about that a minute. Let's hate sexual sin. We live in a sex-saturated culture. You know that. It gets worse all the time. And people think there's nothing to it. Just like those Planned Parenthood people down there. Those people obviously were covering up immorality, or they wouldn't want to have the abortion culture. That's why they ought to cover up immorality. But God hates, listen, if God, and I know today we don't live under a theocracy. So we don't have a capital punishment for adultery. But they did then. Isn't that something? God hates it that bad. God does not change his mind. So even though God doesn't have the same kind of temporal punishment for that, that's how bad he hates that sin. Let's remember that. The next time we're tempted on the internet or any place, let's guard our eyes, guard our hearts, and remember, God, you hate that sin. You hate that sin. So I want to make that point. But I'm going to show you from Deuteronomy, the only time this specified, even though it's a capital crime, God did not specify how they were killed. Sometimes they were strangled. But in the case of a betrothed young woman that's engaged to a man, if she committed that sin, then both of them to be killed. I'm going to read that to you from Deuteronomy. So what I'm saying is, I'm kind of putting this, I know I'm reading between the lines. I'm saying these Pharisees, it's a setup. She may have been seduced. Who knows? I know she did wrong. They either followed her around looking for her, knowing her past, or else they seduced her, trapped her. But they don't care anything about this woman. They care nothing about this. They don't care anything about the law. They act so pious. Oh, master, this woman had broken the law. They don't care if she had broken the seventh commandment. But probably they had been broken it themselves. That's why I'm going to read something to you in a minute that shows you that they probably had it themselves. What they're trying to do is to trap our precious Savior. What a wicked design they have. What a wicked design. So let me read this to you from Deuteronomy to show you I believe this was a young woman. I'm not trying to exonerate her. I'm trying to make this, put it in a proper perspective. This is a setup here in this third verse. They bring this woman, not in private, which they would have done if they really cared anything about her. See, my friend, we can look at people. Let me tell you this. We can look at people as human beings or as things. You remember that. Let's all try to regard each other as human beings and not as things. If a young man wants to seduce a young woman to just fulfill his pleasure, that girl is nothing but a thing to him. Girl, you remember that. She's an object. That's all she is. We use people for our own benefit, selfish benefit. We treat people as things. And we got a culture that does that. It's almost like people are disposable. This abortion clinic will make people disposable. The baby's inconvenient. Get rid of it. It's a thing. Listen, we should never make fun of anybody. Sometimes we make fun of, say, a fat guy or a skinny guy or an ugly guy. We shouldn't make fun of anybody. Human beings are made in God's image. Every human being is made in God's image. Let's not make fun of anybody. Let's not be found. If you kid around some bunch of other kids, they're making fun of some other kid. Don't go along with that. Rebuke them for that. Let's regard people with dignity. With dignity. See, the debate in our culture, is it the sanctity of life or is it the quality of life? Obviously, the sanctity of life is the only proper position to take. Life is sacred. That's why we don't believe in euthanasia. Why we don't believe in abortion. But if we go to this quality of life deal, then if the life's not worth living, according to somebody that thinks they know better than we do, then that life is disposable. But my friend, God holds up the sanctity of human life. Let's do the same thing. These men care nothing about this woman. They care nothing about her. They didn't care the law had been broken. They act so pious, don't they? That should tell you something else. Don't be impressed by everybody that quotes Scripture. See, a lot of people quote Scripture. You may be impressed by them. The attitude's very important, isn't it? Let me read you something from, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to go to this Deuteronomy in a few minutes, show you this with a young woman. But let me show you something. Here these Pharisees are now. We know the Bible. We know the commandment, seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. We've taken this woman committing adultery. We're bringing her to you. We care about the law. They didn't care anything about the law. They're using the word of God in the wrong way. And I'm going to tell you, anytime you see anybody that ever uses the Bible in a harsh way, there's something wrong with them. Just like this man that was preaching yesterday, he was preaching the straight truth of those people, but it's not in a harsh way. I re-admired him. He had some compassion. He's denouncing the sin, but when you see people sometimes come in a real harsh way, really super judgmental, there's something wrong there. Let me read you the scripture that says that. Let's remember that now. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the first three verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Friend, don't forget that. Don't forget that. I've seen people like that. I've seen people who are Bible machines. Bible machines. Bible quote machines. This is mean as a snake. I've dealt with some of them. I've dealt with men like that before. Who they legalistically and cruelly use the word of God. We got to be not sweep sin under the rug. We need to be compassionate in how we use the word of God. These Pharisees were not. That's the point I'm trying to make. Now let me go to Deuteronomy to show you. I believe this was a young woman. Because to be betrothed, you're usually pretty young when you get betrothed, right? So this is Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 23 and 24. It's the only time for this sin, the stoning is the designated punishment. The other places, it doesn't tell. It's a capital, but it doesn't tell what the particular punishment is. If a damsel, that is a virgin, be betrothed unto a husband, a man find her in the city and lie with her, then shall ye bring them both into the gate of that city. You shall stone them with stones that they die. That's terrible. It's stoning. But God said do that. I'm telling you, friends, God hates immorality. God hates immorality. Let's remember that. God hates immorality. God's the one who gave that law. We don't do it anymore. It's not under a theocracy, but God hadn't changed. God hates that. Let's hate it what God hates. Let's be pure and moral in this ungodly culture we live in. Anyway, that's what he said. And listen, guess who gets stoned? The man, the woman, both. Where's the man here? Where's the man? They didn't bring the man. See, this is a setup, isn't it? It's a setup. They brought the woman. They didn't bring the man. Pretty important. Let me show you something here. They're after the Lord this way often. And because they're after the Lord this way, they will also be after his children. Let me read you some scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ had to endure this. Set up. Look over in Hebrews chapter 12. Look in Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 1. For consider him, our precious, this is part of his sufferings. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. This is a contradiction of sinners he didn't have to endure. And we're going to have to endure the same sometimes, and if we don't be careful, we become weary and faint in our minds. We've got to consider that Jesus Christ also had to endure that. Let me look at a couple places where they did this. And they're doing that today, by the way. The media does this. The media does this in our increasingly anti-Christian culture. They'll try to catch a Christian in some kind of inadvised saying or take what he said and twist that. Let's expect that. Let's expect that. Be careful how we speak, but don't be afraid to speak the truth. But expect that our words will be twisted. That's to be expected. Look over in Mark 12, 13. And I'm just reading verses. I'm getting them out of context. I'm making a point here. Mark 12, 13. And they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words on purpose. Isn't that something? Going down there and making like they call him rabbi and all and give terms of respect, but they're really there to catch him in his words. Catch him in his words. There's a real powerful one over here in Luke 11, 53. You can just see the energy here. Luke 11, 53 and 54. As he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently. They were just coming on, turning pretty strong, weren't they? Probably saying inflammatory things, trying to get him all stirred up, trying to make him mad. I appreciated this preacher yesterday. He didn't get mad. They're trying to stir him up, hollering bad things at him. He could have even come back at one lady that kind of got mad. She said, Planned Parenthood's got to go. But the preacher didn't say that. He stayed calm. But they were urging him. And he said these things to them. The scribes and Pharisees began to urge him vehemently to provoke him to speak of many things. They're trying to provoke the Son of God, laying wait for him, seeking to catch something out of his mouth they might accuse him. Isn't that something? That's what they're trying to do to our precious Savior. Now, Jesus Christ in his last talk he gave his disciples warned them they'll do the same thing to you. So we need to expect it sometimes. We need to expect it. Over in John 15, which is that great sermon, 14, 15, and 16, Jesus Christ gave his disciples in that discussion the night before, the same night he had betrayed. Hear what he says in John 15, 20. For remember the word that I spake unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they'll keep yours also. Let's expect that. Let's expect that. Let's don't be deceived by that. But you know what? Here's the beautiful thing about it. These guys thought they had him trapped. They thought he had him trapped. He's in a dilemma. Now, what do you think the trap is? Listen, friends, the devil is smart. He is really smart. He can outsmart us. We got to go by the word of God. These guys had thought this thing out. We have tried to get him so many different ways. We had not been able to get him. We're going to catch him. He can't get out of this one. And only the omniscient God could have got out of this one. Here's the deal. All right. Let me go ahead and read a little bit more here in John 8. Then we'll get down and show you the possibilities. These people thought that he's on the horn to a dilemma. There's no way he could get out of it. That's what they really thought. I couldn't handle this. You couldn't have either. But the Lord knew how to handle it. Now let's look at this. All right, verse 4 again and 5. This is a pretty dramatic setting right here. They say to him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that he might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, though he heard them not. Here's what they're saying. Here's what they're trying to get him. Okay, he couldn't say the right thing as far as they're concerned. If he had said, go ahead and stone her, then the people would have realized that he's not the one they thought he was, because he's a friend of publicans and sinners. He's the one who has said himself, come to me, ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He's the one who is a friend of, so that would have disqualified him in the sight of the people. They said, but he's strictly for the law. So he could, but what if he had said, well, no, let's have mercy, let's don't stone her. The Jews, you know what they've done? They'll run the Sanhedrin court so fast, make your head swim, say, hey, this man has no respect for the law whatsoever. And by the way, it's pretty interesting. He might have even got him in trouble with the Romans, because in those days, the Romans took over Palestine in 63 B.C. They took away the right to have capital punishment from the Jews. That's why they crucified Christ, you know. The Romans crucified Christ. That was according to prophecy. The Jews couldn't do it. The Jews would have done it by stoning. And I got to wonder the other day, you can do a little study on this. I don't know this is definitive or not, but I used to wonder about this. So I checked it out the other day. And I got probably the right answer. Why did they? They could not stone Christ to death. The Romans wouldn't permit that. They crucified him. But just a short time later in Jerusalem, they stoned Stephen to death. So what's the deal? So I got to researching that. I think that the answer here, here's what the man said that I read three or four different guys. They said, what we think happened is that the thing in when they stoned Stephen, it was kind of a mob deal. They just did it kind of spontaneously. What they did was illegal. But you remember how they got mad at him? He had preaching to them, and they got mad, and they said they gnashed their teeth. And they closed their ears and they rucked up on him. And before, this is kind of a spontaneous deal. The Romans probably didn't do anything about that. They probably just let it go. But I think that's probably right. It's still illegal for the Jews to do capital punishment. So what if he had said then, well, go ahead and let him be stoned. They could run the Romans and say, hey, look, this guy is usurping your people's authority. So you see what I'm saying? There's nothing he could say had been right. But he didn't have to say anything. He's omniscient. He knew their hearts. He knew how to get them. And he did it too. Let's look at this. Now, I know you're speculating. And I'm going to tell you what I think, but I may be wrong. Nobody knows. Look what happened here. This is dramatic to me. This is dramatic. Okay, you imagine, here's the scene now. Here these Jews are. They brought the lady. They challenged the Son of God. We got him now. We tried the roar of the lion. Now the hiss of the serpent. The hiss of the serpent now. And by the way, the little serpent's still after us today, Brent. He's sneaky today after you also. Let me read you a couple of scriptures about that. Let me tell you about the lion. He's after you too, just like he was Jesus Christ. In both ways. Sometimes he'll come to you like a lion. Scare you to death if he can. He'll try to scare you to death. Scare you from serving God. Oh, I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to be disliked by my friends. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, and a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Sometimes the devil will come to us like a roaring lion, try to scare us to death. Why do lions roar? To paralyze their prey. Read that. You can study that out too. That's why they roar. Sometimes when they roar, they don't have to chase them down anymore. And that's the way the devil works on us. Sometimes he gets me so scared, I just kind of just freeze up. You ever had that to happen to you? I've had that to me. So the devil, he'll roar at you. He'll get your mind off God's promises. He'll make you think, well, I can't handle this problem. But if that doesn't work, brother, the devil is lying in wait to ambush us. You gotta remember that. If the roar of the lion won't get it, he'll try the hiss of the serpent. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, 14. These are men here, but these are men motivated by the devil. Motivated by the devil. I'm talking about something real. I'm not just preaching a pretty little sermon. This is real stuff I'm talking about. The devil is after us. He hates us. He would like to tear every marriage up. I've been married 46 years. I hope we go 46 more. I won't probably make it quite that long. But anyway, I want to finish out strong, but I got to still be vigilant, hadn't I? I've been faithful. By God's grace, you've been faithful. We won't keep on being faithful. But we can't let our guard down because we're sinners. You can't let your guard down either. The devil doesn't want your marriage to last. He don't want your young people to turn out good. He wants you to mess up and while you're young. He wants us all to mess up. He's watching us. We got to be vigilant. You kids got to obey your parents. They're trying to keep you from the way of the devil. Listen to what your mom and dad are telling you. You hear me? I mean that. Your mom and dad are trying to raise you, the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You listen to them. You hear me? That's a safeguard God's given you. Godly parents, you all thank God for it. I'm glad I had godly parents. Don't tell what I got into if I hadn't had a good mom and daddy. But maybe you toe the line. Sometimes you may get a little bit irritated to your mom and daddy. Just suck it up, as Bill Lee used to say, and just take it. It's a blessing. Look over in Ephesians 4. Listen, it's a picture, a graphic picture here of the devil, the hissing serpent, Ephesians 4. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, get this, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Boy, that's a lot said in a short verse, wasn't it? Let me read that again. The sleight of men, a sleight, you know, being wily. The sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait, ambush, to deceive. He's trying to deceive us. We got to believe God's word. We must believe God's word. Sometimes we think that our thinking is better than God's word. It's never better than God's word. If God says something is wrong, it's wrong. I don't care how it feels. We got to listen to God's word, haven't we? Anyway, how did the Lord handle them then? Let's keep going. This is beautiful. So they thought, we got you trapped, brother. We got you, not brother. They hate him. We got you trapped. You can't answer in a good way. Whatever you say, if you take mercy, that won't work. If you take justice, that won't work. We got you on the horn of a dilemma. We've got you this time pinned down. We can defeat you. That's what they thought. But they didn't recognize they were dealing with the omniscient God of heaven. He took care of this. Didn't even have one hand tied behind his back. All right, let's look at this. Just imagine this. Verse 6. This they said, tempting him, he might have to accuse. But Jesus didn't even answer him. He didn't even answer him. He stooped down. His finger rolled to the ground, as though he heard them not. Now, what did he write? What was he writing? I know y'all know, don't you? I know you know what he wrote. There's been books written on this. I'll tell you what he might have been writing. I don't know this. It's my best guess, but it's just a guess. I think he might have been writing their sins. Eleazar was committing adultery the other night. Simon was stealing. He might have been writing. I don't know. But I know he had them. If we finish to read, he might have been doodling. I don't know what he's doing. But he had them. I'll tell you, whatever he wrote, He's silent. He makes like he doesn't hear. So then they continually echo him. They thought they had him. Well, we've got him now. He's down here rotting on the ground. Can't even answer our question. They're pushing him and pushing him and pushing him. Dramatic scene. We got him now, boy. He's not even saying anything. He's scared of us. He lifted himself up. He stood up. He didn't say much. Instead of them, he, there's out sin among you. Let him cast the first stone at her. That's all he said. He knew his audience, brother. He knew their hearts. He knew how to say it. And again, he stooped down and rolled to the ground. Never answered their question. And they which heard it, being convicted of their own conscience, and brother, even a reprobate had got a conscience. I'm going to read that to you in a minute. Even a reprobate had got a conscience. They dead their consciences. They pervert their consciences, but they've got a conscience. I'll tell you they do. I can prove it to you. Romans 1:32. I've mentioned that verse to you lots of times. Remember Romans 1:32. What that means is, in the very depth of everybody's soul, even ISIS, they know they're wrong in their guts. Romans 1:32. He that doeth these things, well, let me just read it to you. They may cover it up. They may, anesthetize it. But I'm telling you, it's down in there. It's down in there. Look at Romans 1:32. Who knowing the judgment of God, my friend, when God made man in his image, one thing he gave man was a conscience. Now that had been marred. I know it's been marred. It doesn't work like it ought to, but it still works. It still works. We live in a sin-cursed earth that bears the image of God. It's a marred image, but still an image of God. I'm kind of like, one time I heard a man say that it's kind of like if we were to go down to Guatemala and see the ruins of the Incas, we'd say two things. Oh, how magnificent this must have been. But then we'd also say, boy, what a mess it is now. We saw the ruins of those temples. That's kind of where we are. You know what? How magnificent it was. Made in God's image. But also, boy, what a mess it is now. That's where the conscience is. These men, my friend, they knew way down deep inside they were wrong. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, have pleasure in them that do them. That's the insanity of being dead in trespasses and sins to try to fight God. Let me read that to you again. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, they have pleasure in them to do them. Now, let me read you something about the conscience of even a reprobate. I'm going to say this. There might have been some adulterers in that bunch. Probably were. Let me read you two scriptures to show you there probably were. Some of those guys, we know they're guilty of some sin. Some of those Pharisees, maybe all of them, might have been guilty of the same thing that accused this woman of. I'm going to show you why I think that. Probably so. Look over in Matthew chapter 12 when Jesus Christ is talking to these scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 12, 38 and 39. Then certain of the scribes of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. An adulterous generation. He said, this is an adulterous generation. And then we find over in Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, let me tell you about Romans. In the Roman letter, God gets everybody condemned. After he starts out with that good prologue, verses 1 through 17, he gets everybody condemned. Jew and Gentile. He hits the Jews first, then the Gentiles. So he's at the Jews here in Romans chapter 2. That's the setting. He talks to the Jews here. This is 2:22. Thou that saidst a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhors idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? He's showing that you people are really hypocrites. You're doing things you condemn. So what I'm saying is I can't prove that these Pharisees and scribes here were into that sin, but they're in some kind of sin. They're in some kind of sin. And friends, it's amazing. You know, even reprobates have a conscience. Like I say, that's one of the worst things about hell. I don't know what hell's going to be like. I know it's a fiery place, the Bible says. It's going to be terrible. But their conscience will be killing them in hell. Let me show you this. But you know, have you ever had a bad conscience? I have had a bad conscience. It's terrible to have a bad conscience. I've had sometimes, a long time ago, thank God now, had some real, several days of a bad conscience. Involved in known sin, I knew better, and I didn't repent. And I it's worse than physical suffering just about. Can you imagine having a conscience you know you've done wrong, something terribly wrong, you can't do anything about it. You don't even want to do anything about it, but you still look horrible. That's kind of where they are. Let me read you Romans chapter 2 a minute to show you how it's going to be. Over in the reprobates. He talks about the people, first of all, who are God's children, then the who are not. This is Romans 2, 7, starting there. These are God's children. It's not work salvation, it's evidence of their salvation in verse 7. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing, that's people who are born again. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. They're going to get eternal life. But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. How about that? We all feel sorry for reprobates. Their ultimate end is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. So I'm just trying to show you, some people think that anybody that had a guilty conscience is obviously a child of God. That's not true. Every child, every human being got some kind of a conscience. So these individuals here, they took off, they peeled off from the oldest to the youngest. Now, I want to talk on doctrine a little bit. I've made the lesson, I hope. The omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ, the malignity of the enemies. But now, my friend, there's a great, wonderful lesson here. Because I want to read this to you and spend the rest of my time talking about this. This is shouting grounds. I'll never even touch the hem of what I'll be touching, but I wish I could. This lady heard some of this. I've always said this. The man that probably heard the sweetest words that have ever been spoken, but you know, he's not the only one. That was the man, the thief on the cross. Remember that? Have you ever heard God speak a sweet word to your soul? Maybe through the preaching of the gospel? See, the man on the cross, who had been a terrible individual, and got born again at the last minute, and he said, Lord, when you come to your kingdom, please remember me. He said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. What sweet word. But brother, this woman heard some sweet words too. She knew that was a bad sin. She knew that was a capital punishment. But look what she heard from the Son of God. May you hear this from the Son of God today, even. All right. Verse 9, I'm going to get a running start. When they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, the woman standing in the midst. How do you think she felt? She didn't know what Jesus was going to say. She knew she had been accused. She saw those men peel off. I don't know how she felt. Probably a sense of suspense. When Jesus had lifted up himself, he had been down there right on the ground, and lifted up and saw, had lifted up himself and saw none, but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And my friend, this is the sweetest words the individual could hear too. He said to her, neither do I condemn thee. My friend, she had been committing adultery. Go thou, but he's also said, go and sin no more. Isn't that beautiful? That's what God tells me and you. When we're blessed to repent of our sins, that's evidence we're one of God's children. I don't condemn you. I don't condemn you. That sin has been paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, don't you use grace for excuse. You go and sin no more. You know, he told one man one time, sin no more, let the worst thing come up on thee. It's a balance the Bible gives us of grace, my friend, but yet it's not the kind of grace that allows us to live a loose and careless life. Isn't that beautiful? Don't you know she felt great? Neither did I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now I want to spend some of my time talking on some doctrinal matters if you'll let me do it. This stuff is so good. It's just great. It's wonderful. The glorious truth. I want to go to scripture, some of my favorite scriptures. Now you children, listen to me. I want to talk to the kid a little bit. I'm going to put this on the bottom shelf. That means all the other guys can get this too. This is on the bottom shelf, kid, okay? God's got a problem. He doesn't really have one, but we might call it a problem. It'd be a problem with us. See, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. We're all sinners. You're born a sinner. We know that. The Bible teaches that, doesn't it? You ain't even you. Sweet as you are, you're a sinner. You know that? You're a little sinner. You're a sinner. You teenagers are sinners. We're all sinners. These little babies that you've been bringing in so sweet, they're sinners. The Bible says that, doesn't it? David said, I'm a sinner. So, God is a holy God. He is. We can't imagine how holy God is. We just can't imagine it. He's so holy, he can't look at sin, not even one sin. He can't look at one sin. Now see, if Suzanne were to sin against me, I can just forgive her because I'm a sinner too. So, oh, honey, don't worry about that. I can sweep it on the rug. God can't do that. He can't do it. You know why? He's holy. He cannot let sin go. He can't do it. I can let it go. He can't let it go. So what are we going to do? If he is that holy and I'm a sinner, how in the world could I ever live at peace with him? How could I do it? See, if he just left me in heaven and he left me in my sin, he's not holy anymore. But if he still be holy, I'm a sinner, I can't come to him. So here's his solution. We know what the solution is. It's a simple solution, but it's a complex solution also. If we were to, the half that I've been told, if I were to preach on this for a long time and it were 10 times abler than I am, I couldn't even touch the hem of what's really going on right here. How could the Lord tell this sinful woman who committed adultery, who broke the seventh commandment, that I don't condemn you either? You know why? Because he paid for her sin on the cross. Here's the answer, kids. All the sins of all God's children, all of them, he took those sins, he laid them on Jesus Christ. See, when you lie, he laid your lie on Jesus Christ. When you disobey your parents, he laid that on Jesus Christ. When you get mad and hit somebody, he laid that on Jesus Christ, if you want to hit children. Isn't that something? And so Jesus Christ went to the cross. He paid for that sin. God poured his wrath out on the Lord Jesus Christ, and God was satisfied then. That sin was paid for, so it doesn't even exist anymore. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing, isn't it? So therefore, you can go to heaven. You know why? Because you're not a sinner anymore in God's sight. That's the truth. Can I say that again? Can I say it again? You're not a sinner in God's sight. Can I say it again? I'm going to say it. You're not a sinner in God's sight. You're innocent in God's sight. Perfectly innocent. You're justified. That means no condemnation in God's sight. I've been reading Gill on this. Not only are you pardoned, you're also justified. Pardon not good enough. That's pretty good. Let me just say this. If Kiefer's the governor and I commit a crime, and I'm going to have to go to the get capital punishment, and Kiefer can say, I pardon him. Now, that's true. God did pardon us. The Bible talks about that. But you know what? Really, I'm still guilty, aren't I? Even though Kiefer pardoned me, I don't have to pay the penalty of that. That's just pardon. Pardon's good. But I tell you, even better, that's justification. Because justification is as if I had never sinned. See, can you believe that? Brother, the Bible teaches that God's children are innocent. I mean innocent. They're holy, unblameable and unreprovable. We really can't come. We just can't get the graph there. Let me read you some verses on this, can I? Let me read you some verses. One of my favorite verses. I wish I could preach it good, better than I'm going to preach it today, because I'm just not that able, like I want to. But my friend, look over here, and it's a verse that makes you want to shout. This is not the one I got all upset about. I mean, all happy about yesterday. I'll tell you that in a minute. But this is good enough to get happy about any day. Over in Psalm 85, verse 10. Remember this great verse. A lot of things happened on the Calvary. A lot of things happened on the cross. I'm going to read you some statements in a minute, but I'm going to read this to you first. There's four words here. Let's get. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That's a sweet verse. Mercy and truth. The truth is I'm a sinner. Mercy is having mercy on a sinner. They met together. Righteousness, God demands righteousness, and peace, they've kissed each other. How'd that happen? On the cross. Like I said, that happened on the cross. That's the only place that could have happened. It's almost like that justice is barring mercy from coming in and doing what he wants to do. So it's got to be removed. That objection's got to be removed. It's removed by the cross. Let me read you some things on that. I wrote this in my daily devotionals a long time ago. I'll read you what I wrote. It's the same verse, 85:10. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This verse contains a wonderful description of what transpired on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. God's a holy God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot even look on iniquity. Man fell in sin, became separated from the holy God. If God extended mercy but did not require that sin be paid for, he violated his righteous nature. How could mercy be extended without a violation of truth and justice? There can be no true peace between God and man where there's no righteousness on the part of man. We've got to be righteous. We've got to be righteous to go to heaven, by the way. How can righteousness and peace kiss each other? Job asked the question a long time ago. It's a good question. It's a good question. God, people ask that question for millennia. I know it's over truth. I know it's over truth. But how can man be just with God? Oh, Job, he knew it was true. But Lord, how can it be? You got the answer today, more than Job had. He lived the Old Testament. You got the answer. Job said, I know it's over truth. How should man be just with God? The grand answer to these questions is found in the glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He satisfied divine justice for his people. He satisfied it. He paid the price for their sins. He made peace with the blood of the cross. He is our righteousness. He is truth incarnate. Praise his holy name. I wrote somewhere else this. Same thing, different words. I won't say it again. How is it possible a sinner can ever be at peace with God? God is a pure eyes and to behold evil, canst not look on iniquity. God cannot just sweep sin under the rug, still be God. The glorious answer, of course, is that mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This happened on the cross. The only way that we could have peace with God is because Christ paid the debt of our sin. Our sins were gone, and there's nothing to hinder us from having peace with him. Paul said in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of Christ in Ephesians 2:14, Paul said, he is our peace. He is our peace. Colossians 1:20 says, Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. Isn't that something? See, we're enemies of God. He died for us when we're enemies, Romans says. We're enemies. And there's got to be peace made between enemies. And so Jesus Christ made that peace. He is our peace. Old J.P. Boyce, who's a Baptist theologian, actually he's the one who started that seminary up at Louisville back in the 1800s, that an ample satisfaction is made to justice is seen also in the fact that mercy and justice are said to be reconciled in Christ. Mercy and justice are reconciled in Christ. They're represented as antagonistic. Mercy and justice are like antagonists. Mercy pleading for the sinner. Justice demanding his punishment. Can't you see that? Mercy pleading for the sinner. Justice demanding his punishment. Truth requiring the fulfillment of the threatened penalty, which is consistent with peace only by the death of Christ. Now, you know, we know all that. We know all that, but we still don't grasp the fullness of that. All right, now, I'm going to give you a couple more verses. I'm going to be through. Here's the verse that teared up yesterday. I've read it before, but man, it got me right in the heart with the Holy Ghost. I'll read this verse in Isaiah 45:21. I'm going to center in on the clause that really the Holy Ghost brought to my heart. This is Isaiah 45:21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There's no God else beside me. Now this is the one that got me. A just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Boy, that got my heart. A just God and a Savior. Isn't that great? He's a just God. He's also a Savior. How can he be? We've already talked about how it could be. And also Romans says this. Romans says it's 5:21. Well, let me give you another. I'm going to give you two Roman scriptures. Let me give you Romans 3:26 first. Andrew had been reading a book by Abraham Booth, a credible book based on one verse, The Reign of Grace. But let me give you two verses from Romans. Now, here again, let me give you these verses. Why don't you chew on these verses? Don't let me just talk about these verses. You forget about these. Write this scripture down. Write Psalm 85:10. Now, write that down somewhere and look it up this afternoon. Write down this Isaiah 45:24. Write down these next two verses. Look at them. Make them your own, folks. Pray about them. Look at 3:26 Romans. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus Christ. How can he be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus Christ? Like I said, because he paid the sin debt. He's just and the justifier. How can that be? And then, the one that Andrew loves, this whole book, The Reign of Grace, Abraham Booth, a Baptist preacher from back in the 1800s over in England, maybe the late 1700s, I've got now when it was. This is called The Reign of Grace. The Reign of Grace. How does grace reign? We love grace, don't we? But how does grace reign? How does grace reign? Here's how it reigns. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so grace might reign through righteousness. Hallelujah. No violation of God's righteous nature. Grace, not just grace, but grace reigns through righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? Only God can think about that. Only God can have that kind of a mind. That's why Calvary was necessary. That's why it says in Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. How could that be? Have you ever thought about this? We think about the suffering of Christ. Have you ever thought about the suffering of the Father? He had to turn his back on his only begotten Son. He forsook his own Son and had to hear the agonized cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. He spared not his own Son, delivered him up for us all, my precious friends. Oh, what a God we have. What a God we have. So this woman, that's one of the lessons I want to get, a doctrinal lesson out of this. How sweet that was, this woman, get to hear him say, did no man condemn thee? No, Lord. Neither do I condemn thee. But I'm going to say this to you today, friends. But go thy way and sin no more. Let's do the best we can. Live for him. Because of what he's done for us. What a lesson. What a lesson.